And he has cast Jesus in the role as a new Moses, if you will. So probably his readers, the people, his audience, when they come across these eight blessings we know as the Beatitudes, in their minds, in the backdrop, they probably think of the most important pronouncement of blessing in the law of Moses. Actually, Moses' final blessing to Israel appears here in Deuteronomy 33. You can read it there on the screen. As you see that verse, you notice two things. You see a history, a past, and you see a future. That phrase, saved by the Lord, means delivered by the Lord. So it's probably Israel's exodus from Egypt. That's the past. And the remainder of that blessing assures Israel of their success in the conquest of the promised land. So you have to know, Matthew is creating his to this Jewish audience his understanding of Jesus, and many of Matthew's readers would naturally begin to think, they would come across, oh, blessed, they would immediately think of the most important pronouncement of blessings in the law of Moses as they read these blessings, because that was so prominent in their minds. A first century Jew, that's their story. I mean, that's their history. They know that moment well. And that blessing from Moses is probably the final recorded words of Moses before his death. So this is their hero, this is their savior, their deliverer, and these are his final words. They know them well. So Matthew's audience is hearing the echoes of Old Testament themes here. One, Exodus, and another one, conquest. Especially when you think, as they're reading along, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land, the earth. They're hearing Exodus and now conquest. Which says to us, all that background becomes important because that begins to tell you and me that the Beatitudes are not mere expressions of ethical principles that are accompanied by rewards. In other words, Jesus doesn't come and say, here's an ethic, and if you guys will change your lives, because your lives are a mess, if you'll change your lives and you live by this ethic, then I will reward you. But Jesus here is pronouncing salvation. He's pronouncing salvation and he's identifying his disciples, his followers, in a sense, as the new Israel. Picture that. The new Moses has come and it's a lot bigger than just political deliverance from Egypt. So his pronouncements and his promises have to be understood in this big scheme. So picture for a moment, in the Beatitudes, as Jesus sits on that rock and he instructs the people, picture the new Moses pronouncing Exodus. You're being released from sin and death, the past. And he's pronouncing also conquest. You will have victory in the future. And who's he pronouncing it to? The new Israel. All that is really important, I think, because it affects how you view the Sermon on the Mount. Some of those aren't coming across because we got a lot of light coming in here. But it affects how we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Because the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount aren't law. So we picture, okay, if Jesus is a new Moses, in the Old Testament you have law. You have the Ten Commandments. You have the Torah. Jesus is a new Moses, so in the New Testament, the Sermon on the Mount is his new law. And you keep this in order to, in a sense, achieve salvation. Or if you want to join Jesus in his kingdom, then you have to look like this. These are requirements for the kingdom. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount is teaching to you and I, and it's showing you the character and the conduct of those whom already God has claimed as his children. The Sermon on the Mount describes for us, here's the holy life that is the result of genuine salvation. Remember last week, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went around and preached the reality and the availability of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is here. If you want to be a part of it, join me. And then he would say, oh, if the kingdom is here, then your mind needs to be turned around. You need to repent and you need to believe. Place your confidence here. Set your agenda aside and embrace this agenda. For those who had their minds turned around and placed their confidence in, Jesus is saying, this is what your life's going to look like. So he pronounces salvation on the disciples through the Beatitudes, and then he's going to unveil the benefits of salvation through the rest of the teaching that we'll find there. So just know, these are blessings. These aren't requirements to get in the kingdom, because he's opening the Sermon on the Mount in this context of grace. blessing, God's favor, comes before the teaching. Matthew 5 through 7 presupposes God's mercy is at work. God has delivered and His saving activity and His kingdom has come among these people. If you notice, you've got this inclusio. Look at verse 3 and look at verse 10. It's like a parenthesis. You've got it at the beginning and the end. So the promise of the kingdom brackets. It's like parentheses around the whole unit. It makes it one unit together. Now, some of your translations will read happy. Problem is, psychologically, we think of happy as an emotion or a feeling based upon our circumstances. The problem is, Jesus is about to warn His followers, you're going to face persecution. And He's saying, even persecuted believers, which happens all over the world at the moment, even persecuted believers who are in difficult, hard situations can encounter the joy that comes from this divine blessing. So, not happiness in a mundane sense, based on circumstances, but this deep inner joy for those who have long awaited the promises of God, and even now they know and are experiencing its fulfillment. So the fact that Jesus begins with blessing before He gets to the teaching, I think, is significant. Because the Sermon on the Mount, I think, weighs a lot of people down. They're like, no way I can live by that. But the order, blessing before teaching, demands that you see the righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount as divine blessing. It comes from God. It's not a requirement for blessing. It's because God is at work among the people. People outside the Christian faith will are somewhat familiar with the Beatitudes, and they'll look at the Beatitudes and they'll say, boy, those aren't bad. If all of the world would live these Beatitudes, the world would be a better place. The problem is, if you picture Jesus sitting down on the rocks and instructing these disciples, and you picture Him sitting there telling people how to behave properly, we're going to miss it. These blessings that He's giving, this wonderful news He's announcing, isn't looking out at people saying, you all need to strive really hard to live your life like this. He's saying to people who are already like this, you're good. You should be happy and celebrate, even though most people wouldn't think of these circumstances as a position to be happy and celebrate. You see that? Jesus isn't sitting on the mountain giving people timeless truths about how the world really works. Because if He is, then wouldn't you agree He's wrong? I mean, the fact is, a lot of people who mourn go uncomforted. There's a lot of people who really thirst for justice, and they take that thirst with them to the grave. The thing is, Jesus here is talking about an upside-down world. Or actually, we could say maybe a right way up world. Jesus is saying that through Him, through His life, through His ministry, through His teaching, through His miracles, something new is happening. It's an announcement. He's not giving an analysis of the world, the way it really works. It's a new announcement. It's saying a revolution is taking place. It's gospel. It's good news. So that Jesus would walk around and tell people, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe. And He would tell people, follow Me, because in Him, Israel's God is doing a new thing. And the Beatitudes are part of His way of saying, God is at work in a really fresh way, and this is what it looks like. It's an upside down world. He's beginning a whole new era for His people and for His world. And all the way that people normally think are reversed and turned on their head completely. Because most people would think, well, good news is about when I find out about success and when I find out about wealth and when I realize I have long life and health and victory over enemies and knowing that I'm right. And Jesus saying, no, this good news is really about humility and poor and mourning and peacemaking. God is acting in and through Jesus to turn the world upside down, to turn Israel upside down, and to pour out these lavish blessings on those who accept this new thing that He's doing. Now understand, one more thing with background. In Deuteronomy, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, you have this picture of Israel. You have Israel coming out of Egypt. What happens when they come out of Egypt? They go through the waters of the Red Sea, right? They go through the wilderness, and they stand on the border of the promised land, and God gives them a solemn covenant. And the covenant is based on blessings and cursings, based on their obedience and their disobedience. What did Matthew do in the first couple of chapters? He has Jesus, what, coming out of Egypt, his birth narrative, through the waters of baptism, through the wilderness temptation. And what's he doing as he's talking to these people? He's standing on the edge of a new world, a new promised land. See, what Matthew's doing in his movie, he's really shaping this for his audience. Jesus is establishing a new covenant. So the Sermon on the Mount, so that we're all on the same page, the Sermon on the Mount really is a description of a way of life for a people. A people who are part of this new age that results from following this man. And Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be blessed. You don't naturally assume people that are poor in spirit or people that are mourning or people that are merciful or people that are being persecuted. You don't normally think, wow, they're really blessed. And yet that Jesus declares right here that they are blessed indicates the transformed world has begun. The kingdom of God is here. Hopefully that makes sense. In a day and age when the casual use of blessing is as common as sneezes, I think it's important that we understand what Jesus means by that word blessed in the Beatitudes. He keeps repeating it. There are two words for blessed in Greek. Hopefully you can see that. There's two words in Greek, and I don't do this a lot, but it's important on this one. It helps us understand it. Most Christians are used to hearing and using the word from Greek that is eulogio, which means to invoke or extend good wishes. You might look at somebody and say, God bless you for your work. Or you might say, hey, may the Lord richly bless you for your faithfulness to Jesus. We use that kind of language. But Jesus isn't using that word here. There's another word, makarios. And makarios, instead of wishing well intent and blessing on someone, this word is used to describe a current state of being. So it's a present state of happiness and good fortune. It's like saying Mrs. Jones is really blessed. You see, it's affirming a quality of spirituality that is in some sense already there. So in order to understand the Beatitudes, we have to understand the critical difference between those two words. Because some people don't, you know, they don't read their Bibles in Greek. They don't know the difference. So they read it like this. If you were to read that word, blessed is the poor in spirit, and you're reading it as like you're wishing blessings on someone, eulogio, Jesus could have said this. You've done really well in mourning a lot, so as your reward, I'm going to comfort you. See? Or he would say, excellent job at being meek. And so in gratitude for you being meek, I'm going to give you the earth. You're really exceptional at being poor in spirit. Therefore, I'm going to give you the kingdom. You see that? Jesus isn't offering a transaction of his favor if we perform certain behavior. See, that's not like, hey, if you do this, I'm bringing this ethic, and if you choose to live by this ethic, then I'm going to give you lots of rewards. Rather, Jesus is coming, and he's describing a present reality of happiness in the midst of various circumstances, whether it be poverty of spirit, whether it be mourning, or whether it be meekness. In other words, the people described in the Beatitudes are fortunate here and now, because they live in the assurance of God's promises being fulfilled even now in the present moment, but certainly in fullness in the future. See that? Jesus is describing a transformed world, a transformed reality where his kingdom is breaking forth into the hearts and lives of his people. And what you don't normally consider blessed, he's saying, no, God's favor is upon that. Because yours is the kingdom. Hopefully that makes some sense between those two words. Again, some of your translations say happy, which again doesn't mean the person necessarily feels happy, but it's saying you're in a happy situation. You're very fortunate. You're in a situation in which other people wish to share. I actually, you know what, if I was translating the Bible, I'd use that Australian idiom because I think that's close. Good on you. Where you look at somebody and say, hey, you're poor in spirit, good on you, because yours is the kingdom. My favorite one is the one behind you. It's actually a traditional Welsh rendering, and you can try to pronounce that if you like. But literally, it means, white is their world. It's an evocative idiom for those whom everything is good. White is the world of those who are poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Before we look at poor in spirit, let's understand this again. Many people approach these Beatitudes. You can see them up there. They approach that list. And again, they look at those and say, these are high ideals that Jesus asks us to live up to. So you see, this is most of religion. This is most of the church, where we're trying to make these superhuman efforts to live up to these ideals, which, let's be honest, are difficult, frankly, if not impossible. Right here, friends, can I say this? I think this is why the church in America seems to understand Jesus Christ as Savior, but not understand Jesus Christ as Master Teacher. Because the gospel that we preach somewhat goes like this. You're separated from God because you've done bad. Jesus has come and he's taken your place. He's died for you. So he's conditioned God to now forgive you. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, then ask Jesus into your heart. I don't think I'm being flippant there. I think that's kind of the gospel we offer. And a lot of people say, yes, you know, I believe I've done bad things. I want to accept Jesus' sacrifice on my behalf. And they never go beyond that. Does the gospel that we teach and preach, would the natural next result be a person become a lifelong learner and student of Jesus? If not, then we're not preaching the same gospel that Jesus preached. You see that? That's why it's important. We spent time last week on saying Jesus preached the gospel of the available kingdom. He would go around and say, what is up here in the life of God? The kingdom of God has come down to you. Turn your minds around and put your agenda and your confidence in this kingdom. So you know what the natural next result is? You follow him. You become a lifelong apprentice to Jesus. So the gospel that we preach in America isn't calling people. We have two levels. You get saved, and then maybe somewhere along the way you become a disciple. And we've got that all out of whack because the initial call is, will you become a disciple and a lifelong learner of Jesus? This is why we have churches full of people who are quite confident they're going to heaven when they die, but they don't know how to love their enemies. Because they haven't seen themselves as a disciple of Jesus. That's a major problem that we have. So when we see the Sermon on the Mount, you see how this fits? When we see it as some type of idealism, Jesus has come down and he's imposed this ethic on us. He's imposed these moral values, these principles on us from above. And it doesn't really fit our real struggles in life. And in other words, like, this is too ideal. We can't live like this. See, it's foreign to our nature. It's like we've all done this, surely. It's like a pair of pants that's maybe too tight for us. We try to make our reality fit the ideals, but it doesn't fit. See? And the more we see the Sermon on the Mount as ideals, guess what happens? And here's what happens in the church. We feel guilty and we feel less worthy. And you know what happens? We eventually avoid Jesus' teaching. You know why the Sermon on the Mount has been relegated by many in the church as, well, that's part of the old covenant. Jesus taught this before he got to the cross and resurrection. Because we live under grace now. See, it's easy to push it away in the past. Or some people have said, no, this is for the future. When Jesus comes to establish his millennial kingdom on earth, this is how life will be. Because we're avoiding his teachings. See? So it's easy to do that. Or many people feel like, well, I do live up to these ideals, so they feel pretty self-righteous. We don't see this as a kingdom and a new thing that God is doing, and God is coming to rescue and deliver us from our empty forms of doing life, for our messed up human existence. Maybe we could do this, and hopefully this will make you understand, because trust me, I have never studied as much in my life as I did this week. The Sermon on the Mount is not easy. So especially trying to think of how do we explain this and make sense. Maybe here's one way to understand the difference that Jesus is saying. Let's ask it in a question. Is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor and humble before God, because being poor and humble makes you virtuous, therefore I'm going to give them the reward that they deserve? Or is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor and humble before God, because God is gracious and he's acting to deliver the poor and humble? Do you see the difference? There's a vast gap between those two different readings. It really is. Idealism is up here, and it speaks to people who are not what the ideal urges. You see that? And so it's saying to them from up here, if you live by these ideals, then you'll be rewarded. Beatitudes are not like that. They speak to disciples who have entered the kingdom and who are already received the presence of the Holy Spirit through Jesus. And they're speaking to disciples who, quite frankly, let's be honest, they already know sadness. They already know persecution. They're already poor in spirit. And the Beatitudes come in and they don't just offer you a blissful afterlife, like, you know, hang in there, endure this life, and just know it'll be good for you in the afterlife. They come in and they say, Jesus is doing something now. He's already acting to deliver you now. And it's not based on your perfection or how many virtues you have. It's based on God's inbreaking grace. He's doing this thing. One more clue, and then we'll get to blessed are the spirit. One more clue is that maybe we could see what Jesus intended by these teachings by seeing how they might be based on another section of Scripture, Isaiah 61. Say, I'm not familiar with Isaiah 61. You actually are. Jesus reads this in Luke chapter 4 when he begins his ministry. Remember, that's that famous passage. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Imagine Jesus standing in the temple, taking the scroll, opening it, and saying, yeah, that's me. Those passages of Scriptures you've all hoped in, that's now coming to fulfillment in me. Now, when you look at that passage of Scripture, is that passage about human effort to live up to certain ideals? In other words, is that passage encouraging you to become poor and prisoners and victims so God will reward you? Or is that a passage of celebration and joy because God is acting graciously to deliver you from your poverty and your captivity and bring you into his reign of joy? Actually, look at this. You can tell, I believe, that Jesus is actually thinking of Isaiah 61 in the Sermon on the Mount. Those numbers there, those are verses. So you can see, it's almost like a one-to-one. He preaches good news to the poor, poor in spirit. He comforts all who mourn, comforts mourners. Good news to the humble, meek inherit the earth. You can see, Jesus is almost taking that old prophecy and rewriting it, reweaving it into the present hour. This is all about God. This is all about his gracious deliverance. We're blessed and highly favored because you have a God who is not aloof and cold and far away. You can experience his life and his reign in your midst even now, but also even more so in the future. So you're blessed because God is the way that he is, and his kingdom is the way that it is. The Beatitudes basically say what Isaiah 35 says. Strengthen the tired hands and revive the stumbling knees. Say to the despairing hearts, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. See, your God is coming. So what does poor in spirit mean? And I think here's a good picture. The verb translated poor is a verb that means to cower or to bow. Think of that. It describes the posture of a beggar as he holds out his cup and pleads for coins. The idea Jesus is saying here is destitute, beggarly. Beggars live in a state, and that's the picture, of absolute dependence on the graciousness and the generosity of other people. So he's describing someone who is cleanly aware that in spirituality, they're destitute. They are dependent upon God's grace. When they stand before God, there is no pretense. There's no self-sufficiency. There's no self-security. There's no self-righteousness before God. Now, you think, when Jesus used those words, poor in spirit, the audience should have immediately go, yeah, that they should have made immediate connections to their text, their religious text, their prayers, because you can find that phrase, poor in spirit, contrite in heart, you can find it all over the Old Testament. There's tons of passages. It's in their Psalms. It's in their practices of faith. Here's an example. Isaiah 66. You can see, "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." So it's all over the Old Testament. But as familiar as it should have been, this state of spiritual poverty and connecting it to God's coming kingdom, I mean, it was shocking to the audience. I mean, somehow Jesus is inaugurating a kingdom in which the weak and the defeated are his blessed heirs. I mean, it was assumed in that culture the true heirs of God's favor are who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the priestly authorities. These were the disciplined ones. These are ones that knew the theology. They were preparing for the coming of God. They had a strict adherence to the law. Obviously, these people are ready for the kingdom. And Jesus comes along and proclaims, "Nah, it's the weak, the humble, the repentant heart. That's fertile soil for a kingdom." Notice here, it's a poor in spirit. It isn't a false piety. You picture somewhat a Pharisee there. It's also not some kind of over-exaggerated self-deprecation. "Woe is me. I'm nothing but a dirty, rotten sinner." It's a heart that understands its complete dependence on God. It's a heart that knows its strengths. It has strengths. It has good things. But it also knows its brokenness. And so because of its brokenness, it rejects the pride that comes with arrogance that just steamrolls over people and acts like if God really isn't important to life. But it also rejects self-centered loathing, which, let's be honest, that's pride too. Both are a focus on self. They're just the twin sides of each other. So it rejects arrogance, pride, but it also rejects just self-loathing. "Oh, woe is me, nobody loves me." And Jesus says, this is the kind of people in whom the kingdom comes to settle. You're blessed, here's the picture, when you're at the end of your rope. Do we think in those terms? You're blessed, you're favored by God when you're a spiritual zero. When you feel like you are spiritually bankrupt, you're deprived and deficient, you're a spiritual beggar that doesn't even have a wisp of religion. Blessed are the poverty-stricken in spiritual things. The simple-minded, the religiously unsophisticated. Do you see that? It's not something you're striving to become. It's something you are. Jesus says, it gives you bigger pictures. Blessed is the prodigal son who finally comes to his senses and he makes the journey home and he rehearses in his heart his painful confession. "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be your son." Poor in spirit is like the repentant tax collector who humbles himself before God and he prays in the temple, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Poor in spirit is like, blessed is Simon Peter, who falls at the feet of Jesus and he says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." If you can see this, this picture is important. Try to make out as best we can with the light. Poor in spirit is like, blessed is the woman who is caught in adultery, who struggles to even turn and look at Jesus. And I want you to see that picture for a minute, because that painting conveys the essence of the first beatitude. Rembrandt's use of light actually reveals the gospel. You say, what do you mean? Okay, notice, all the light flows from Christ, who is the tallest figure on the canvas. And the men near him, who are upright in self-righteousness and judgmental attitudes, notice they stand in the darkness. They stand in the shadows. The lowest one of all is the sinful woman, and she alone kneels her head towards the ground. Why? Because she's poor in spirit. And notice what happens. The light of Christ bathes her. It surrounds her with splendor, because hers is the kingdom of heaven. A great picture. To me, it's very significant that the Sermon on the Mount opens with this beatitude, because it's making something very clear to us about this emerging kingdom, about its citizens, about the king who reigns over it. Do you understand how this challenges all the groups that we looked at last week? It comes to people who would say, we're going to take the kingdom by force, zealots. In our time and place, we're going to take the kingdom by voting the right candidate in office and return America back to its original roots in God. To say, you can't take the kingdom by force. It's not like that. It's not a reward for the insiders, the Pharisees who are clean, who have their theology right, who go to the right churches and who think in the right way. It's a covenant promise of God to the poor in spirit. You can picture, it's almost like a chemical reaction to poverty of spiritness because it's open to the visitation of God. Being poor in spirit is like being at an AA meeting where all the participants confess openly that their lives have become unmanageable. And Jesus says, you're fortunate. God's favor is upon that. When those people from chapter 4 hear Jesus walking around saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, turn your mind around and believe. When those kind of people look at themselves and see their absolute inability to save themselves, and they cast themselves on this one, then Jesus says, he reigns over them as king here and now, and graciously promises them, you'll be a part of my future. You see, that was the good news announced in chapter 4. That's why we took time to look at it. The kingdom was being announced, and poverty of spirit is the product of those whose minds have been turned around. If the kingdom is here, your response should be, set aside your agenda and have your mind completely changed. And those whose minds have been completely changed, a product is, they're poor in spirit. I'm going to give you, as we conclude, I'm going to give you four words that describe poor in spirit. And I'm going to ask you to do these with me. And at the end, we'll pray using this posture. So it's like we're going back to kids' Sunday school class where you use your hands. Maybe we should do that more often to get us moving here. But I think there's four words that show us that poor in spirit is a particular stance before God and before others that really comes from an honest evaluation of yourself. So I'm going to show you, and we can pray like this, and we'll pray like this at the end. One posture is lowliness. So poverty of spirit can be pictured in lowliness like this, where you take your hands as you're praying and you put them towards the ground. It's emphasizing humility, because humility actually comes from a Latin word that means ground or earth. So it's drawing attention to your position before God. Lowliness just says to you, do you see how honest it is? It just says you're human, you're limited. Understand who you are and how you got here and your place in the world, because at the end of the day, you're dirt that's animated by the breath of God. If it wasn't for his life-giving spirit, you're mud. I mean, lowliness is honest. It just calls you to remember God is creator, you're creature. There's a distinction. God is infinite, you're finite. God overflows with spiritual fullness, and you're spiritually needy. Now, some of you go, oh, no, I've left that kind of theology. Now, knowing our place before God doesn't lead to kind of the sniveling self-deprecation. Oh, I'm nothing but a worm. I'm nothing, can't even look towards God. No. It's just reminding you of a fundamental truth. Everything is a gift. All is gift. You ultimately don't have anything to give except that you haven't received. So everything is a gift. And good for you, there is a God who freely gives, lavishly and abundantly. So everything that you possess is pure gift, even you. Your life is a gift. So it's good to pray sometimes with the hands to the ground, somewhat remembering you're hovering over the earth and you're remembering that position. Poverty in spirit can also be expressed with one's hands held open at the waist, almost like you've just dropped everything to the floor. And this is another form of being poor in spirit. It means empty. It means you've dropped everything because you've loosened your grip on wealth and possessions and privilege and physical attractiveness and intelligence and achievements and anything else you can think of, because too often those things are the false self. They make you feel self-sufficient. You cling to those things because they give you value and worth. And when you do that, you lose that spiritual childhood that has this utter dependence on God. See, your hands are full, so there's nothing else that can fill them. Emptiness, and I told the elders we would talk about this soon, so I'm just mentioning tonight. Emptiness calls us to embrace a certain spiritual discipline, and the spiritual discipline is not one heard often in the church, but it's the spiritual discipline of detachment. Here's what detachment is. You picture, you're detaching yourself from things. It's not a complete rejection of things, but it is a proper relationship to things. You know, we have to hold both sides of the scriptures. Everything that God made is good. We're called not to give up things in and of themselves, but you're to relinquish the clinging, the attachment, the craving that those things ultimately possess you. And you know what? Surprisingly, we must possess a measure of detachment, especially when it comes to spirituality and spiritual accomplishments. You know, who is the poor in spirit? The tax collector that says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who's standing right beside him? The Pharisee that says, "I'm grateful I don't go to his church. I'm grateful my theology doesn't stink like his. My understanding of the atonement is twice as good as him. Thank you, Lord, that you've allowed me to have this great mind." See, so we have to practice this emptiness of letting go. Everything good in me is because Christ is at work in me. So you've got this. The first prayer is lowliness, hands towards the ground, hovering over the earth. The second prayer is emptiness, hands at your waist, almost as if you've dropped everything. The third one is this. Poverty in spirit is about openness. So it's like your hands together and they're open to receive. You see how that goes together? Empty hands are now open to receive from God. See that? Empty of your self-will, you're now open to God's will. With less of yourself, you can know more of God. Think of this. By relinquishing all those things that possess you, you're now liberated to be fully possessed by God's Spirit. Remember Jesus' miracle of water to wine? You become like barrels that are emptied of its water so you can be filled with wine. It's Mary saying, "Let it be as you have said." You know, a posture of openness. And so the last one is this. So lowliness, emptiness, openness. And now the last posture is this. Filled. Filled by God. You can express that with your hands raised to the sky in joyful praise. Why? Because these Beatitudes, let's just be honest, these Beatitudes actually describe Christ. Think of those words I just gave you. Is this not true of Jesus? He embraced the lowly status of a slave and invited his followers to do the same. Lowly. He emptied himself of all divine rights and privileges so he could fully embrace humanity. Correct? He opened himself to God because he lived in continual dependence upon God. I haven't come here to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. So that what happens? So that he is filled with the life of God for the sake of others. Isn't that in a famous text that we know, Philippians chapter 2, isn't Apostle Paul giving us another window to see poverty of spirit? Because what's he say about Jesus? Who being in the form of God thought equality be God was not something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became a servant. And even so, what's he saying in there? What's that passage highlighting? Number one, Jesus humbled himself, lowliness. Jesus emptied himself of status, possessions, divine privilege. He opened himself to God's will, even to a violent death on the cross. And so what has God done? He's highly exalted him to the highest place. Jesus' poverty of spirit, his willingness to embrace lowliness, emptiness, openness, has now led him and exalted him to the highest place. You know how the early church fathers looked at this? They said, this is a great picture, as the first Adam fell in pride, so Christ raises us up by humility. Think of this. When Adam rejected his lowliness, what happened? He fell to the lowest depths. When Christ embraced lowliness, he was exalted to the highest heights. So the difference between the two Adams, the first and the last Adam, hinge on humility. The one who shows the greatest humility, the greatest emptiness, the greatest openness is exalted to the highest place. And he invites you to share in his reign. I didn't put this picture up because you probably can't see it that well anyway. But it's that idea of a bowl. It's lowly. It knows what its position is. It knows its place. But it's empty. It's open so that it can be filled. Christ invites you to share His heart. And when you share His heart, you share His kingdom. You share His reign. You turn your minds off now. I'm going to give you one last thing so that we understand, because this is the foundational. If we're not poor in spirit, think of this, that then there's no openness to God. Some of the church fathers, I don't know if I follow this line of thinking, but they saw the Beatitudes almost like as a ladder-like structure where it starts with poverty of spirit. So when you respond to the kingdom, Jesus says the kingdom is yours because you're poor in spirit, and then you add these, meek, and so that's the way they looked at it. I want to end with this picture. David Cronenberg made a film. I'm not necessarily advertising people see this film, but I want you to understand this final scene. It was called A History of Violence, and believe it or not, it was about a man with a history of violence. His name is Tom Stahl, and he's just an ordinary small-town guy who runs a diner, actually here in Indiana, in the movie. And as the movie progresses, we begin to see Tom's past as a viewer. And at first, you realize he has this history. And at first, you're like, is this real? Does he really have this past? I mean, are these people that are coming into his life accusing him of these things? Is this just mistaken identity? And as the story progresses, you find out that it's true. And that you can imagine, you put yourself in his wife's place, all of a sudden, this good, honorable man that she has married in the past, all of a sudden, there's this new story that she didn't know. And what you discover is that Tom, in his past, has killed lots of people. And that we find people from his past because of an event. He's in the diner and someone robs the diner, and his quick reaction in defeating them makes him the town hero. And then because he's in the newspapers, people from his past start coming out. And I start confronting him. And Tom kind of has to, for a while, go back to his old ways of killing and blood and violence. And as the movie moves on, there is more and more blood. His history of violence has become his violent present. And he realizes that unless he eliminates all these people who knows about his past, his history is going to haunt him forever. And so literally, he kills everybody. You can imagine, his wife is broken. Here's this small town guy running a diner. He's a good old guy. Everybody knows him. And now his wife is broken because she realizes that this honest individual isn't who she thought. She doesn't even recognize. She doesn't know this person. So imagine her brokenness. And once everybody from his past is eliminated, the movie comes to this final scene, which actually a lot of people didn't like because it's this quiet scene. No one actually talks. And it's this scene where his family is sitting at a table, and they've been living without him for a long while now. And he actually walks through the door. And Tom has literally just washed his hands of literal blood from the last killing. And he's broken trust with his family. And nobody sitting at the table knows him. And he walks through the door, and the question in this movie is this: how will this thing get repaired? I mean, will this ever work? This family unit, will that ever work? I mean, will the marriage ever recover? Can the trust with his son and daughter be reinstated? And he comes into the kitchen, and that final scene, I mean, it's just people sitting at a table. No one talks. And the scene is dark because the story is dark. And his wife can't even look at him, and he can't really look at them in the eyes. Why? Because this man is poor in spirit. He's a dishonest killer. How will they respond? Because the path to reconciliation is difficult. Have you ever been at that point where you really can't even look somebody in the eye? And for a moment, in this long silence, the daughter kind of looks up at her mom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is a place at the table for even them. Blessed are those who have washed blood off their hands. Will the son have gospel for him? What will his wife do? The son kind of just sits there not knowing what to do in that moment. And finally, there's movement because the girl takes out a plate and she sets it in front of her father. And then the son kind of takes some food and he pushes it in front of his father. Will his wife accept him? Will she announce blessing? And she looks him into the eyes for a moment. They can't, before this point, they couldn't even look, but they're sitting now end to end on the table. And she somewhat looks him in the eyes, and he hasn't looked up yet. And he finally kind of looks up a little bit, and his eyes say, "Even me." And he catches her eyes, and her eyes have big tears coming down them. But for a moment, he catches this glimpse of yes. And it's over. And that's us. And it's gospel. It's good news. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sermon where you come in and you don't just bring these principles from above and expect us to somehow do the impossible task and to, we've been living in this way and now we have to live up to these principles. But you come to us where we are and you pronounce blessings. The righteousness that we find in the Sermon on the Mount is all because of your grace, because of this new thing that you're doing. Because divine favor has come upon us. Because one came announcing a kingdom, and our agenda and our minds have been turned around, and we place our confidence because there's nowhere else to turn. We see our utter failure in spirituality, but we cast ourselves onto this one. And he says, God's favor is on you. Happy, white is your world when you're a beggar. Because you're open to receive this great gift of the kingdom. Lord, help us to understand, even as we sing and as we come and take the bread and the wine, this great grace that has come to us. That has brought this whole new world that wasn't even available to us before. Thank you that we can finally live fully human in the way of Jesus. Thank you that the poor in spirit are blessed and that there is a place at the table even for them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.